Man, it is so great to be here. Thank you guys for having me. Thank you, Dr. White and others for inviting me. I've heard so many great things about Cedarville, and I have some friends here, but this is the first time I've ever been. So it is genuinely an honor and a privilege to be standing right here and to bring God's word to you this morning as well as tomorrow. When you're at a Christian college, I imagine that one of the words that has a lot of currency that you hear a lot in this space would be the word testimony. Testimony is not a bad word, but it is a classic Christian word. And in a place like this, some of you may have a testimony that you're proud of and that you are used to sharing with others. Others of you may wonder if you have a testimony at all. You're maybe not quite sure what that means, or you know what it means and you're positive that hasn't happened to me yet. Or maybe I don't want that to happen to me. Perhaps others of you, though, feel like your testimony is just kind of lame. I mean, it's just boring compared to the kind of testimonies that you read about the kind of testimonies that get applauded Christian movies are made about. Maybe you feel like my testimony is boring. Well, what I hope this morning and in our brief time together is that you're going to come to see that there is no such thing as a boring testimony. I wasn't planning to do this. I wasn't planning to come here and rap, but I just have to drop one line from Shy Lin. Some of you may know who he is, Christian hip-hop artist. He, years ago, in a song, said, "What would Jesus do? Make these heathens new. Want to know my testimony? Read Ephesians 2. And that's exactly where we're going this morning. So, please, honestly, that went, I didn't plan that, but you'd think I did, because you guys really responded well. It's always a little nerve-wracking to rap in any context, for me at least. So go ahead and turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2, and we're going to take a look at every Christian's testimony. Every Christian's testimony. As you're making your way there, I'll just mention that we are near the end of the Apostle Paul's life. He's likely sitting in a Roman prison in modern-day Turkey. And the city that he's writing to, Ephesus, was an ancient commercial center. It was ground zero for Roman idolatry, and it was home of the Temple of Artemis, which was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And here in this classic passage, which is going to feel familiar to some of you, but I hope even those of you who are familiar with it will come to confront it and encounter it in a fresh way this morning, I want to think with you this morning about three things from these verses. We're going to think about, from verses 1 to 10 in Ephesians 2, what you're saved from, what you're saved by, and what you're saved for. So in verses 1 to 3, We're gonna look at what you're saved from. In verses 4 to 7, what you're saved by. In verses 8 to 10, what you're saved for. So first of all, what you're saved from. Look there with me at the first three verses. "And you were dead." And you were dead. Paul would not do well in the Hallmark greeting card business. That's how he begins this passage. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." This is one of the most devastating descriptions of the actual human condition, apart from God, in all of the Bible. Paul is looking at the Ephesian Christians in the eye. He's making eye contact not only with them, but also with us, with you this morning. And he's saying, "You were emphatically not alive. You were spiritually dead. You were not free. You were enslaved. You were not okay with God, okay with your creator. You stood condemned. Friends, there is no one in this room who, outside of Christ, fails to fit the description, the mugshot of verses 1 to 3. Look at it again. Look at the profile here. Verse 1, and you were, notice what the next word is not. Paul does not write, and you were wounded, or you were sick, or you were drowning. To be clear, any of those realities would be tragic. They would be terrible for any one of us, and yet every single one of those words, wounded, sick, drowning, would be understatements, euphemisms for our true condition apart from Jesus. A few years ago, a pastor friend of mine was in a public debate about God's sovereignty in salvation. And the other guy was arguing that salvation is not this unilateral thing where God reaches down and saves people, but it's more of a two-way thing where we cooperate with God. And this guy was really eloquent, and at one point he said about my friend, he said, Daniel's God is a puppeteer. No, he said, Daniel's God's a puppeteer, but rather we are dancers participating with God in the dance he's initiated. It's pretty compelling, right? We're dancers participating with God in the dance he's initiated. And after a moment, Daniel replied, I find that really compelling. I want nothing more than to dance with God. But there's just one problem. Cadavers don't dance. Dead people don't dance. Friends, no matter your upbringing or your past or your religious resume, Ephesians 2, as Shylin said and as Paul is saying, Ephesians 2 is your story. And your deadness, it gets even worse if you can believe that, because your spiritual deadness isn't passive. Look at how Paul describes it there in verse 2. You were walking, you were following, again, following, verse 3, carrying out your desires. In other words, we're not victims here. We were not victims, we were rebels, launching an insurrection against the throne of heaven. It's really easy to think that sin, because of the way that it's been diluted in our culture, you can go to the grocery store and see ice cream described as sinfully delicious. So everything has been reduced, thinned out. And so it's easy to think sin is just kind of like a heavenly parking ticket. But no, according to Scripture, sin is not a heavenly parking ticket. Sin is, as it's been said, cosmic treason. Cosmic treason, a personal assault against the honor of God. So yes, we were dead to God, Paul is saying, but we were very much alive to sin. I mean, imagine, it's a ridiculous word picture, but just imagine a prisoner of war or a slave shackled and finding a screwdriver or a wrench or something, and in the name of freedom, only tightening his shackles. That slave was you and me. And what were we shackled to? Paul says three things: the course of this world, the passions of our flesh, and the prince of the power of the air. The world, the flesh, and the devil. Voluntary slaves. Every one of us, voluntary slaves to all three. If you've never bowed your knee to King Jesus, if you're not this morning relying on King Jesus by faith, then I wonder if you realize you're a lot of things, some of them very good. You bear the image of God, which means that you have infinite dignity and worth. Some of the things about you are very good, and yet you are not free. You are chained to something, whether it's your past, your accomplishment, your reputation, your religiosity, or the mirror in your bathroom. You are shackled. And though these things promise to free you, they may even appear to free you. I know they do this because I'm also a human being, and they make these false promises to me. But instead of freeing you, they only enslave you. Self-discovery, self-expression, self-actualization, all are popular mantras, words in our day, but they all have the same root word. And it's not God. As one friend of mine observed, the largest religion in the world is not Christianity or Islam or Buddhism or Hinduism. It is selfism. And as he said, there is a worship service going on 24/7 at a mirror near you. Selfism. That's the default religion of the human heart. Well, what's the result? Well, the result of our bondage to self is verse 3. We were by nature, Paul says, children of wrath. All right. I'm going to level with you for a second and just be really honest, because I've been where you're sitting, okay? As a college student, Christian, trying to wrestle through some of this stuff. And I know some of you, when you read a phrase like children of wrath, it's not like you completely disbelieve it, but you do think it's maybe a little over the top. Yeah, I'm not perfect, you might think. I tell a white lie every now and then, but child of wrath? Are you kidding me? Isn't that a little excessive, God? But you've got to understand that God's wrath, unlike yours and mine, is never, never an overreaction. Maybe you think that an eternity of hell for only a few decades of sin isn't fair. The punishment doesn't fit the crime. But God brought you here this morning. He brought you to Cedarville University so that you could know on the authority of his word that the punishment does not exceed the crime. It fits it. Hell is an infinite sentence because it's punishing an infinite crime. And sin is an infinite crime because it's an assault on an infinite God. As the old Puritan Thomas Brooks put it, there are no little sins because there is no little God. Friend, you have never in your life committed a small sin because you have never offended a small God. Each person in this room is, or at one point was, stuck in verses 1-3, hanging on the precipice of eternity, about to fall into God's justice, and it's like your fingers were slipping, are slipping. But praise God that Ephesians 2 isn't just 3 verses long. We're here this morning because there's a verse 4. Point number 2, what you're saved by. What you're saved by. Verse 4, but God. Have you ever thought that about the fact that your entire future, your entire destiny hangs on those 2 little words, but God. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Who was the main character in verses 1-3? You and me. Who now has entered the story as the main character? It's God. While we were busy tightening our shackles in the name of freedom, the king arrived to shatter them. All of this should leave us staggering in wonder with one question on our minds, and it's the one Paul answers next. Why? Why? Are you so used to hearing the gospel? Are you so familiar with the gospel that you are no longer stunned by it? Paul understands that the reasonable question that this raises is why? Why did a holy God do any of this for us? Well, he gives the answer in verse 7, so that. When you're reading your Bible and you see little phrases like so that, you know it's important because that's a purpose statement. He's giving a purpose statement. God accomplished all of this so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Did you notice as we read these verses how Paul just starts piling up words? Mercy, verse 4, love, verse 4, grace, verse 5, kindness, verse 7, grace again, verse 8. It's like Paul has found an ancient thesaurus in his Roman prison cell, and he's just flipping through it until it finally sinks in to us. God adores rebels. I don't know if the God you grew up hearing about adores rebels, but the God of the Bible does. The one true and living God doesn't just tolerate rebels. He adores them. He loves sinners. He loves traitors to his throne. And he loves interrupting and rerouting them so much that he reached into verses 1, 2, and 3 and pulled us out. So do you see why we must never, ever soften or apologize for verses 1 to 3? In the name of love and compassion, it could be easy to think, okay, the best thing I can do is to mute verses 1 to 3 so as not to turn someone off to the good news. But I hope you see that when we start reducing and muting the severity of sin, we start messing with the beauty of grace. We start obscuring the beauty of grace. If on 4th of July, earlier this summer, you were to have woken up to a text message from a friend saying, meet me for fireworks at noon, you would assume that was a typo. Why? Because no one goes to see fireworks at noon. Fireworks are not brilliant against the backdrop of the noonday sky. The darker the backdrop, the more brilliant the display. The more we understand the severity of sin and the reality of God's righteous wrath, the more we will revel in the beauty and the brilliance of his grace. As another Puritan said, till sin be bitter, grace will not be sweet. Till sin be bitter, grace will not be sweet. Number 3, what you're saved for. Look at verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. The assumption that you get right with God and stay right with God by doing things for God, by performing for God, is not just wrong. It is common. It is, as I was saying earlier, kind of the default mode of the human heart. That's how we are naturally hardwired to think, that if God is going to like me, if God is going to accept me, if God is not going to regret saving me, then I better get my act together and start impressing him, or at least making sure that my good stuff outweighs my bad. But these verses, Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10, are meant to be like a bombshell detonated right in the midst of our moralism. Listen, when you've stopped breathing, remember I said earlier, it's not merely that we're naturally wounded or sick or drowning, we are drowned. When you've stopped breathing and you're at the bottom of the ocean, you don't need what religion and moralism typically offers. What do all the major religions have in common? They offer swimming lessons to drowned men. A lot of people like to say, well, okay, I know there are differences between the various religions, but surely the differences are superficial and the similarities are substantial. They're kind of what is at the heart of things. But no, the opposite is the case. There are some superficial similarities between the major religions of the world, but the differences are fundamental. I mean, if you think about yourself dead in sin on the ocean floor, imagine a boat going out, and on each boat you have a representative, on the boat you have a representative of each of the major philosophies, worldviews, religions. Whether it's Muhammad or the Buddha or some advocate of just secular expressive individualism, every single person on that boat is going to be offering swimming techniques to the corpse. Now, the techniques will vary. I'm not saying every religion is exactly the same, right? Islam's going to say, raise yourself up this way. Buddhism's going to say, swim up this way. Expressive individualism is going to say, follow your heart and you do you. But only one person in that boat gets out. Only one person in that boat dives in and submerges to the ocean floor, and his name is Jesus. Jesus doesn't offer swimming lessons to drowning men or drowned men. Jesus dives in to rescue us. That is the good news of Christianity. And that's what Paul is communicating here in Ephesians 2. And that is why Paul says in verse 9, no one may boast. I mean, if this is the way God has designed things, no one may boast. I mean, imagine Jesus walking up to Lazarus's tomb and saying, Lazarus, come out. And Lazarus coming out of the tomb with a strut. No, it's ridiculous to think about, right? Or Jacob wrestling with God and strutting away. No, Jacob limped away. Encounters with God result in limps, not struts. No, Lazarus didn't strut out of his tomb, and no one will be strutting before the throne of grace. Some of you need to turn to Jesus this morning. I know many of you have already done so. You're relying on Jesus. No, you're not perfect, but you're repenting and believing in him afresh every day. I know some of you in this room are self-conscious unbelievers. You know that you are not a Christian. You don't mean to be a Christian. But surely in a room this size, there are dozens of you who think you're good with God, but you're not. I hope by this point in the message, by this point in the passage, you're rethinking that. But surely there are many in here who came in this room this morning assuming that because you, I don't know, prayed a prayer, walked an aisle, signed a card, raised your hand, threw a pine cone into a fire at a summer camp, that because you've performed some behavior, that you're good with God. Paul wants to detonate a bombshell in the midst of that misunderstanding as well. Maybe some of you thought, as I'm saying, you thought you had turned to Jesus, but now as you reflect on it, you think, okay, I thought I had turned to Christ, but I now realize my hands weren't empty. I was clutching a sheet of paper, which was a church attendance record or a religious resume of sorts. Yes, I understood God had to do most of the saving, but I was going to help out a bit. I was going to cooperate. If that's you, then my admonition to you, God's admonition to you this morning through the pages of Scripture, is to make a heap, a pile of all of your bad works, all of your sins, and all of your good works, all of your virtues, and to flee them both to Christ. Flee them both to Christ. Well, Paul concludes, verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This verse is like a hidden track at the end of an album. This verse doesn't get find its way on as many coffee mugs as verses 8 and 9. It didn't find its way onto my index card in college when I had memorized verses 8 and 9. But this verse is the crescendo. This is the grand finale of that fireworks display of grace. How do we understand? So I'm up here talking about, you know, the boat, and only Jesus dives in. It's a one-way rescue. I'm talking about grace, but this is talking about works. So how do we understand the relationship between verses 8 and 9, which are all about grace alone, and verse 10, which says there's some stuff you need to do? Well, I think the best way to describe it would just be to say that here's the dynamic. You are not saved by good works, but you are saved for them. You are saved for them. And once our works, listen, once your good deeds are shattered as the basis of your salvation, they can begin to appear as the fruit of it. Now, don't come to verse 10 and think that the camera has panned away from God. Don't think, okay, verses 1 to 3, the camera was looking at me and all of my ugly sin, and then the camera panned to God, but then now in verse 10, we're back to me because, look, I have to do some good works. No, the camera has not panned away from the living God. The lens is on his, it's fixated on his hands and what they've created. I mentioned earlier the sort of follow your heart, you do you mantras, which are popular, right? Believe in yourself, express yourself, etc. The world says that you need to be a self-made person. But Christians are not self-made people. That's the whole point of verse 10. We are not self-made people. The word, the Greek word for workmanship here is poema, from which we get the word poem. God has labored over our new lives like an artist and is creating and crafting something beautiful. And that means that no matter where you've come from, what you've done, or how you're doing this morning. Because I know some of you came in here, it's the beginning of the year, there's a lot of momentum, you have kind of wind in your sails spiritually. But come on, a lot of you don't feel like that. A lot of you feel like you're just treading water at best. Maybe you're a Christian, but there's no momentum, there's no energy. You've lost the joy of knowing and enjoying Christ. Well, this is saying that no matter how you feel or what you're doing, whether you feel like $1 million this morning or a piece of junk at a yard sale, you are the craftsmanship of God. This verse should also encourage you because it declares that your life, not just the person next to you, your life has a specific purpose. So many of us, especially in our college years, want to know the answer to what question? What is God's will for my life? If only I knew God's will for my life. Well, Paul answers it here. Here's at least part of the answer. And this is written in infallible ink. It says, God's will for your life, if you're a Christian, is prepared beforehand. Verse 10 is God's will for your life. It's not how you get saved, but it is the fruit, the overflow of a heart that's been made, of a person that's been made right with God through a heart of faith. This verse is saying something really liberating too. Some of you guys are stressed out by your syllabus for a certain class. You're stressed out socially. You're crippled with anxiety. Whatever the case may be, this verse is telling you that you are not alone. Not only is it saying you don't have to be a self-made person, but it's also saying you're not alone this semester. The God who made you and who loves you has already gone ahead of you. Wherever you're heading this week, he's already there. He's already in your dorm room. He's already in your hall. He's already in your classroom. Anywhere you're going to go this week, this semester, the living God is already there. He's charted the course and prepared a way for you before you arrive. That takes the pressure off, doesn't it? Well, Ephesians 2, 1 to 10, as we've seen, is an extended series of contrasts, right? I mean, talk about, as humans, we love before and after stories, right? Kind of rags to riches stories where the unlikely person wins. Well, look at what's happened here. This is the ultimate before and after story. You got two columns. Before, you were dead in sin. After, alive in Christ. Shackled in bondage, seated in authority. Led by Satan, led by the Spirit. Child of wrath, verse 3. Object of mercy, verses 8 and 9. Salvation by works, salvation by grace. But maybe the most significant contrast is what frames the passage, like a picture frame. What frames the passage? Look again at how it starts. Verse 1, and you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once, what? Walked. Remember I said our deadness wasn't passive? We were walking in sin. Look at how the passage ends, verse 10. God is preparing good works that we should what? Walk in them. There's the final contrast. Once walking in bondage, now walking in freedom. Once walking in hostility, now walking in love. Once living for self, now living for God. And the great difference maker between that before and after column in your life. Some of you have both columns in your life. Others of you, as I said, right now only have a before column. And you need to repent and believe in Jesus this morning so that you'll have an after column as well. But the great difference maker, hear me, whether you've been a Christian for years and years or whether you've realized this morning that you are not yet right with God, the great difference maker between the before and after column is a man who for 33 years walked in good works for those who have walked in sin. He, Jesus, was not what Paul describes here. He was not a son of disobedience. He was the eternal Son of God, obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And on that dark afternoon 2,000 years ago, on a little hill outside of Jerusalem, he was treated like a child of wrath. He was punished for verses 1 to 3 so that you wouldn't have to be. But his body is no longer hanging on that tree or lying in some Middle Eastern tomb. He is now seated on a throne, and that's where you are in God's sight this morning if you're trusting in him. So what are you saved from? The wrath and the justice of God. What are you saved by? The mercy and the grace of God. And what are you saved for? The glory and the purpose of God. Turn to him and treasure him. Because only through him do we have a story like this Your testimony, friends, is not boring. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that Ephesians 2 is our story if we have turned from verses 1 to 3 and embraced you by faith. For anyone here this morning who has yet to do that, oh Lord, I pray that they would do business with you and that they would leave behind not only their bad works, but also their good works and just flee empty-handed into the arms of Christ, who is all in all. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.